We'll persevere. I think we may have more stamina than they do. So we'll persevere. Hosea 6 and 7, do keep them open, won't you, that we've just read. The Bible is a wonderfully consistent and unified book. It's two covenants, it's two testaments, but it's a single revelation of God, isn't it? Of his ways, his dealings with mankind, and so many themes come through in Old and New Testament, Old and New Covenants together. And tonight's theme is about repentance and restoration to God. And you'll notice if you're here this morning, we had that theme this morning also, didn't we, in Acts 26. I didn't plan it that way. That's just the way that God in his providence has woven these themes together. Acts 26 and 20, we read this morning. Paul says, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. Great phrase. Our title for tonight is Pretend Repentance That Gets Us Nowhere. That's our title. But that phrase from Acts 26, it could easily be from Hosea chapter 6 and 7. I preach that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. Could easily be from this chapter. Having said that, it could have been from Genesis 6, the time of the flood. It could be from Judges 2, when the people of God spiral out of control. From Jeremiah 17, when the judgment of God is pending. And certainly here, there's judgment and call to repentance in these words, in these chapters, isn't there? In the middle of this prophet of love, Hosea. It was all of 4 weeks ago that we left Hosea at the end of chapter 3, wasn't it? That most remarkable account in chapter 3. By the end of that chapter, you might remember, against all the odds, Gomer, this faithless, rebellious, deserting wife, who's gone off after other men, left Hosea and the children. By the end of chapter 3, remarkably, she's home again. She's come home not by her own volition, not because she's decided that Hosea's way is best, but because Hosea, just with incredible condescension, has gone and purchased her back in the slave market. Her life has turned into being a slave. And Hosea has gone with this love, this compulsion, this desire to redeem her and to have her back in fellowship. And he's gone to buy back his adulterous, rebellious wife, all because of his love, mirroring and demonstrating God's, well, quite matchless love for his people. It's a breathtaking picture. Many of us, you've told me so, were moved by the power of chapter 3 and how God has done this for us in Jesus Christ. What great redemption. Well, we need to take the story on. What happened after that? I wonder what it was like in their home that first evening. We left them walking home. How do you think things went on from that day forward? How do you recover a relationship like that? We know that it was separate beds and rooms for a while. We know that. There was this period of waiting. We can surmise there must have been a lot of tension and tears and working things through in that home. It's going to involve a lot of honest talking, isn't it? To rebuild a broken marriage after 8 years, quite probably, away. There's going to be some pointing out of faults and sins. There's going to have to be some honest facing of the consequences of our actions and our life and the effect of it on the relationship, isn't there? Though Hosea has loved her and demonstrated that, for true healing to occur, for true restoration in that relationship, surely there's going to have to be some real sorrow and repentance in the heart of the one that's rebelled. Won't be quick, will it? Not a sort of a light little sorry and let's move on. That won't suffice. It's got to be a deep sorrow and repentance for the behavior. Surely that's what the waiting period is all about in Hosea 3, verses 3 and 4. It's inferred there that there must be this waiting, this preparation before full restoration will one day come. And at the end of verse 5, as chapter 3 finishes, there's this looking forward, this afterwards, you remember what we saw, that the Israelites will one day return and seek their God, and there will come trembling and blessing. There will be this period of true humbling and trembling in repentance before God. Hopefully that one day will come. But how long must we wait for that? How long will it be before they come back? In the context of the book of Hosea, that question is left hanging. And then we come to the rest of the book, chapters 4 to 14. And in the rest of the book, you'll notice as soon as chapter 4 turns, the style of writing changes. The tone of the book is very different. Up to now, it's been narrative. It's been this description of what's been going on. But that account now finishes between Hosea and his wife, Gomer. In fact, their names are not mentioned anymore in the whole rest of the book. That real-life parable of this broken marriage that's restored to show how God brings sinners back and his people back to himself. That spiritual allegory of his family life and the pain of it and then the hope of it. That takes a step to the side. And into full focus now comes the relationship that whole episode was meant to picture and describe. And that is between God and his people. So if I can put it like this, Hosea and Gomer go into the wings, and into center stage now comes our relationship with God, yours and mine, as we are his people, if we are trusting in him, if he is our God, if he's our Lord, if he's leading us. Then in all these chapters, though it's dealing with God's covenant people of old, there are so many lessons of direct spiritual importance for us in our lives. But remember this. Hosea is quite probably the man preaching this sermon. God is speaking to his people still through Hosea. He's applying the message, just as this morning. You remember the Lord spoke to Paul and commissioned him, and then he went and preached it. So in chapters 1 and 3, God has been commissioning Hosea in this bizarre way. Go and call for yourself. Go and take for yourself a faithless wife. And through that, I'm going to commission you to preach about my love and my redemption. And then chapter 4, verse 1, look, here come this phrase, hear the word of the Lord, you Israelites. How are they going to hear that? Well, in the words of Romans 10, how can they hear unless somebody preached to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? And in chapter 4 comes Hosea, quite probably, preaching the word to the Israelites. And he says to them, Israelites, you've seen my life, you've felt my pain, now hear the word. As we apply it to our lives. He's preaching it. He's addressing the people in the second person. He's talking about the Lord in the third person. We can picture Hosea stood there on a street corner preaching this. He's not in a pulpit like this one. It's only a little platform, this, at a nice table ready made for preaching, and you're gathered, you're facing in my direction. He's probably not preaching it in a synagogue or a church or anything like that, because the people really weren't up for that kind of worship. Their hearts were really not in spiritual worship. They weren't gathering like that. So we can perhaps picture Hosea stood there in the town square or in the corner of the marketplace or maybe at the roadside or maybe at the city gates or maybe outside the law courts or wherever the people would gather. Here's Hosea, and he's standing up preaching this message saying, you've seen my life, now let it affect your heart and hear the word of God. God wants you to hear it and come back to him. So we haven't looked at chapters 4 and 5. I want to preach mainly tonight from 6 and 7. But let me just quickly summarize chapters 4 and 5. You can read them at home afterwards. Let me summarize them before we get on to chapter 6. Because there's really one theme, I think, that's coming through. I would summarize them with this. If you're making notes, this would be my first heading. Life on the run from God. Chapter 4, verse 1. The people are like Gomer was, aren't they? The Lord has a charge to bring against you who live in the land. There's no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. Just like there wasn't in Gomer, so she ran. There isn't in the heart of the people, so they've run. They are on the run from God. Their life has spiraled into pleasure instead of piety towards God. And God is appalled by it. The language in these two chapters is terrible language. It's terrible. He's got charges to make against them. In fact, it says that in verse 1, doesn't it? The Lord has a charge to bring against you. And he charges them in these chapters with every sin in the book. He takes the crime book, if I can put it that way, and he throws it at them. All the terrible things, the descriptions that go on through chapter 4 and then into chapter 5. Culminates in verse 12, look, of chapter 4. This is so crazy. It sounds ridiculous, even in the language. Look at verse 12. Of my people, they consult a wooden idol and are answered by a stick of wood. They're not praying to God. They're praying to a stick of wood. Imagine eating Chinese for your dinner tonight and then picking up one of your little chopsticks. I hope you eat with chopsticks when you eat your Chinese. It tastes much better, doesn't it, with chopsticks? Imagine picking up your little chopstick and praying to your chopstick as if it would answer you and solve the problems of your life. It's ridiculous. And that's what they're doing. They're consulting a piece of wood. They're answered by a stick of wood. But they're my people. Things have got out of control. It's ridiculous. Their lives have gone all over the place. In fact, the end of the second half of verse 12, look, you'll see that he calls it a spirit of prostitution. That's what Gomer had, wasn't it? She went around the men getting her kicks and her thrills. And the people have done the same. That spirit of prostitution has led them astray. So terrible it is that this question then hangs verse 16 and 17. And these verses voice a question that hangs for God. What will God do in response to this? Look at how it's phrased there. The Israelites are stubborn like a stubborn heifer. There's another picture of a heifer, a cat, some cattle going their own way. How then can the Lord pasture them like lambs in a meadow? Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave them alone. What's the Lord going to do? Is the question. It's almost, you can sense God asking it with his own heart. What am I going to do in response to this, my people? Imagine Hosea thinking, what should I do in response to Gomer before the Lord called him to go and buy her back? And this question is resounding in God's heart. How can the Lord pasture them? That verse in that word in verse 16 is the word that we have as shepherd and feed and lead. And it's a wonderful word to pastor, to shepherd, to pasture them. You want to feed those you love. How can the Lord do this when they're wandering off and they're on the run from him? Please don't think that they were like innocent lambs in a field, in a meadow needing a shepherd. They weren't that. When you read verse 16, it's not just like they've never had a shepherd and poor little lambs, if only they had someone to care for them. My friends, they are mature sheep and they've had a shepherd for years, who has treated them wonderfully, but they've run out of the field and escaped the shepherd on purpose. How can the Lord pasture people like that? How do you look after sheep that continually break down the walls and run out of the pen? How do you do that? They haven't lost their first love, as people sometimes misquote Revelation 2:4 to the Ephesian church. It's not about losing your first love. They have left their first love. That's what the word says in Revelation 2:4. They have forsaken their first love. They've turned their back. You've not lost it through a grate in the floor or through a hole in the pocket. You've forsaken. That's what was the case of the Ephesian church, and that's what they've done here. How can God then pasture them? So verse 17, the cry comes out, leave them alone. If they want to go off to their chopsticks and their little pieces of wood, their idols, leave them alone. And God is almost saying, okay, shall I leave them alone? I'll let them go their own way. Seems entirely reasonable, doesn't it? We've got this phrase, you've made your bed, now go and lie on it, haven't we? And that would seem reasonable for God to do that. They've chosen other gods. But friends, we'd expect that in Romans chapter 1, where Paul is talking about the ungodly and how God has given them over. You expect that there. But God's own people, these are his people, remember. These are his covenant people. These are the ones he's loved, who he's rescued. How tragic if the people of God are left. So chapter 5 describes the consequences then of turning our back on God. Remember that in the world to come, friends, God will eventually treat us as we've treated him in this life. If we've turned our back on him, he will eventually turn his back on us. If we've cut him off from our lives in this life, he will cut us off in the next. And chapter 5 is full of this cutting off, this separation. There's all kind of metaphors used for God cutting them off. Now, verse 4, look, their deeds don't permit them to return to God, we're told there, look, in verse 4. This spirit of prostitution means they don't acknowledge God, so they're not even coming back in repentance. Their hearts are not ready for it. One writer has said that their hearts have become stone deaf to the Spirit. If I was stone deaf in my ears, how would you speak to me? There may be some sign language, or I may learn to read your lips or read some writing or something. But how would you speak to me with words if I was stone deaf? They've become stone deaf in their spirit, as somebody's put it. How can they then respond in repentance? To repent. To be restored to God, my friend, we need to heed the voice of God. There's no hope for you. There's no hope for me. There's no way we can repent unless we heed the voice of God. Repentance always comes in response to the voice and the call of God to our hearts. That is repentance. We respond to him. We don't just decide. We'll see a little bit more about that later on. This whole nation has refused to listen to the voice of God. So they can't be restored. Their deeds don't permit them to return to their God. It reminds us of the passage in Hebrews 6, doesn't it? When it talks about those who are not able to come back and be brought for repentance. There's a sin has made a barrier there. And what's more, that barrier made by sin means that even if they should try, verse 6, look at chapter 5, verse 6. When they go with their flocks and herds to seek the Lord, they will not find him. He has withdrawn himself from them. Should they try to find God, he's withdrawn. He's backed off because of this barrier, because of their sin. And that sin will bring an outpouring of God's anger on them. This chapter's full of the metaphor. You've got God being a moth in verse 12 to eat them away. You know how moths eat away your clothes. We've got God sending a flood, the end of verse 10, pouring out his wrath like a flood of water upon them. We've got the phrase of them being laid waste, verse 9, thoughts of the earthquake in Pakistan where whole villages were just laid waste by the power of the tremor. All these metaphors are in this chapter of God dealing with them in chastisement because their hearts are so stubborn they wouldn't heed his word and they wouldn't come back to him. All pretty terrible things. And then incredibly, verses 14 and 15, we've got God speaking with a metaphor of a lion. He says, "For I will be like a lion to Ephraim and a great lion to Judah. I'll tear them to pieces and go away. I'll carry them off and no one will rescue them." Them, a ferocious, angry, hungry lion coming to rip limb from limb. That's not a picture we normally think of for God, is it? Perhaps call to mind the phrase that Peter uses in 1 Peter 5. He calls the devil, doesn't he, a lion? Beware of the devil, he says, who prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he can devour. 1 Peter 5:8. And of course, the devil can damage us. You don't often think of God using that metaphor of himself, but here he does. So serious is the situation. God himself chooses that metaphor. It's not Hosea's. God calls himself, "I will be like a lion," verse 14. Why is he threatening that? Well, because of verse 15. "Then I will go back to my place until they admit their guilt, and they will seek my face in their misery. They will earnestly seek me." He's saying all of this, threatening all of this, so that they will admit their guilt and seek his face. But notice verse 15, not any old how. We don't seek God's face just any old how. There's not just any particular light, cocky, carefree way that we can come into God's presence. We can't. In the midst of their misery and pain, notice how they must seek him earnestly. They must do it earnestly. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean to seek God's face earnestly, when you've been on the run from him or when you've backslidden away from him? Well, in this particular instance, I criticised the AV a bit this morning. I shall come to its rescue this evening, because in this instance, the AV has it exactly right. The word here is early. Early. We should seek him early. That's exactly what this word means here. They will early seek me. The word's got a strong connotation of getting up at dawn and doing something early on because it's so important. Picture this scene for a minute.
You're out boating on Southampton Water, and it's late evening and it's turning dark, and you're boating with your young son. You get into difficulty in the boat, and the young son goes over the side of the boat. You're in a mad panic. He can't swim properly, and even though he's got his life jacket on, you can hear him floundering around, and he's in difficulty. You start to search. You're in difficulty. You can't find him. It's dark. So you call out for other people. You get on the phone. The Coast Guard comes. There's choppers. There's boats. Everybody's out. They're searching. They're searching. They're searching for your young son. They can't find him. It's turning cold because it's winter. And eventually, way past midnight, the head Coast Guard says to you, it's too difficult. The fog is coming down. It's late. We can't search for him. It's too dark. We need to wait for daybreak. Imagine he says to you, at first light, we will begin the search again. Now tell me this, is there any chance at all that you'll be late for the start of that search? Is there any chance at all you're going to lie in or not be there at the very first shaft of light? Not a chance. You will be there. You won't sleep a wink. And you will be there the first moment you can see anything. Because a life is at stake. You will seek for your son early. That's exactly what God is asking us to do in this verse. That we will seek him with that kind of urgency. Earnest. Early. Chomping at the bit like you to find your son. That's how the Lord wants people to seek him. Are you seeking him like that? Whatever stage of the Christian life you're at, whatever is the spiritual condition of your life right now, even if you're not a Christian yet, are you seeking God like that? Earnestly, urgently, early, before anything else has its bite at your time and your energy, like your soul totally depends on it. For the lost, to seek God like finding him before it's too late, before you drown in sin. For the Christian, for the fallen, sinful Christian, to seek him for communion, for restoration, for mercy, for restored fellowship like perhaps once you knew, but of late hasn't been so deep. Not to look elsewhere, verse 13. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his sores, when he thought things weren't quite right, he turned to Assyria, sent to the great king for help. But he's not able to cure you, not able to heal your sores. Here's the situation of Israel saying, well, things aren't right with us. We'll go and ask our strong neighbor, ask him to help us. But nobody else can cure you. You can ask advice of as many Christians as you want, as many people around about, but there are things about our soul's friend that only God can cure when we seek him urgently, earnestly, and early. I wonder then, did Israel turn back to the Lord like that in response to this preaching? Powerful preaching, isn't it, from Hosea? Did they respond? Did they come with that kind of earnest? Well, chapters 6 and 7 are about that. They answer the question for us. Sadly, they didn't come like that. That's not how they came. But these chapters are helpful for us because they describe sham repentance. They describe people who pretend to come back to God but don't really. That's what they describe. And sadly, we all try to do that sometimes, don't we? We need to avoid these chapters and living them out in our lives like the plague, but instead we take them up and we play with them like toys. So my second point would be repentance that does not count. We've looked at running from God. That was chapters 4 and 5. Chapters 6 and 7 are about repentance that does not count. I've borrowed that phrase. That's how James Boyce describes chapter 6. Repentance that does not count. Sounds a bit odd, that phrase, doesn't it? But let's see. Let's see how they came. Let's see what false repentance looks like. Verses 1 to 3 is how they came. Chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. It's not God speaking now, but this is the people speaking to one another. They say, come, let us return to the Lord. He's torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He's injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. The signs look good here, don't they? Don't you think? Come, let us return to the Lord. That sounds like a great response. If we're praying after the sermon tonight, come, let us return to the Lord. That sounds a healthy thing. It's exactly what a spiritual leader ought to say, assuming these words are from one of their elders or something like that. It's a great thing to say. But friends, as we read through their words, we get a sense that what they think about themselves is that their condition and what they've done is just a light little thing. Don't you get that sense as you read? Verse 1, he will heal us. He will bind up our wounds. Well, how do you know? Verse 2 basically says, give him a couple of days and he'll be okay. That's exactly what verse 2 says. After 2 days, he'll revive. I know we've been away from him for years and years. I know we've been worshipping chopsticks and going after other gods. I know we've absolutely abandoned God, but give him a couple of days and he'll be fine with us. It's okay. We're okay, God and me, like that. We're just fine. He'll come round. That's exactly what they were saying. Sometimes people say that today, don't they? You know, people that have done terrible things to you, never properly dealt with the issue with you. And they say, oh, let's just bury the hatchet. Let bygones be gone. Everything's okay, isn't it? And you know full well that until the issues are dealt with, you can't move forward. Why do we assume that God will be all right in a couple of days? But that's what they thought. They thought their situation was an easy fix. Imagine Hosea and Gomer back at home like that. Just go back to that first week, month in their home. She's back because he's bought her. They're trying to deal with the grief and the pain of all that she did to abandon them. Children are growing up asking all these questions. Can you imagine Hosea having shown such mercy towards Gomer? He's still broken. He's still devastated. You don't get over that kind of pain overnight, do you? He's got the lines on his face. His hair's gone grey if he's got any left. She's probably been gone 8 years. She'd been laughing at him every day, every week, for all that time, over and over again. Do you think it would be appropriate for her to say to Hosea, it wasn't much that I did. It wasn't much. You know, come around. You should come around in a couple of days. It's an easy fix, Hosea, you know. It'll be back to normal. Before the week is out, Hosea, he'll be round again, you know. That wouldn't be appropriate. It would be ridiculous. Torn and trashed relationships, they don't heal overnight, do they? Especially when it involves covenants and broken marriages. I guess we could haul 1,000 marriage counsellors from all around Great Britain into this hall tonight and ask them that question, and they would confirm, wouldn't they? Broken relationships don't heal overnight. Remember, it's not just in the New Testament that God describes the relationship between him and his people as marriage. It's here in the Old Testament too. Ephesians 5 tells us, doesn't it, that the relationship between Christ and his church, for whom he died, is that marriage bond, that covenantal bond. And we have it here too. This descriptive metaphor that God has chosen. When it's broken, it takes some healing. So verse 3, they sound keen. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. But then they show signs of utter presumption. Look at the end of verse 3. He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth. They're treating God lightly. What they're basically saying, well, as sure as eggs is eggs, as sure as the rains come every year, you can bank on God. He'll just show up. God's like a wall that I throw a rubber ball at. Every time I throw the rubber ball, it will just come back. Because that's what a faithful God is like. He can't budge. He'll always send the ball back. And that's what he's like. So we'll just show up and within a couple of days, he'll be fine. That was what they were thinking. That's what they were saying. But they've got God all wrong, haven't they? God's not a feelingless, emotionless wall, if I can use that language. His emotions are not like ours, for sure. They're not as fickle and as sinful and as selfish as ours, for sure. Of course, there's no darkness in him at all. But God has passions and purposes. He's moved. He feels. He has invested in this relationship, and he has been hurt by them. And the whole theme of Hosea, really, and this latter part, as we'll see, is that God is a God of love. Hosea is the prophet of love, for sure. Of all the minor prophets, Hosea has these wonderful themes of God's love, as we saw last time. But we should not take that love for granted and think that
Repentance is such a light thing, and our sin is such an easy fix.
Now, just in case you think I'm being too hard on them, maybe you read verses 1 to 3 and you think, well, actually, it all sounds pretty good. I'm just sort of overstating the case. Maybe you want to call these verses trusting, believing faith. In case you think I'm being too hard in calling this presumption, let us realize that there is a difference between humble repentance and cocky presumption. You'll admit, won't you? You'll acknowledge there's a difference. Humble repentance and faith and cocky presumption. Got a great example of that in the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18, haven't we? The Pharisee, he prays to himself and acknowledges God, Lord, I thank God that I'm not like other men. He's praying, he's acknowledging God, but there's no humility. And then the tax collector, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus tells us, he applies that to us in verse 14, and he spells out the application that he who humbles himself will be justified. He who humbles himself. Now, both these men are acknowledging God, but only one with humility. Now, look at chapter 6 again, verses 1 to 3. Is there any humility in there? Is there any melting and humbling and crushing of the heart? Is there any? You can't find it. There's none. There's no humbling of the heart. They did incline themselves to the Lord, for sure. They acknowledged God, verse 3, look. But I think we could say that the Pharisee in Luke 18 acknowledged God. I think we could say that. But not with any humility in his heart. Not with any sign of true sorrow and repentance. And without that, my friend, this kind of confident speaking is presumption. Derek Kidner, in his commentary, calls this fleeting piety. It is piety, but it's fleeting. It's quick. It's kind of put your penny in the slot and run. Do your little duty. Appear to be right. But it's not really any deeper than that. Well, we don't have to wait too long to see what God thinks about it. Look at chapter 7, verse 11. This describes, well, the whole of chapter 7 describes what God thinks of their words. In fact, we'll look at verse 13 first. Chapter 7, verse 13. This is what God thinks of their words at the end. The very last phrase of verse 13. They speak lies against me. He says that, well, they're praying lies. They don't mean it. They're saying it, but they don't mean it. Look at verse 14. They don't cry out to me from their hearts. It's not deep, says God. They're just wailing on their beds. Natasha bumped her head a little bit earlier on, and she was wailing on her bed. But she soon got over it. She's forgotten it now. If you interview her after the service, she won't remember that she bumped her head. She was just wailing on her bed. It was just a little reaction, just a response to the immediacy of the pain. And once the pain has gone, well, she won't feel it anymore. That's not crying out from the heart. God can see through that. He's not conned by our wailing on our beds. Look at verse 11 of chapter 7. Ephraim's like a dove. Ephraim's just a word that's used to describe his people. It's like a dove, easily deceived and senseless. Now calling to Egypt, now turning to Assyria. Deceived and senseless. He's saying, you're not thinking. You're just going from pillar to post. You just cry out to the nearest person to get out of the jam. Egypt, Assyria, the God of heaven, what is the difference? That's not true humility and true brokenness. God is looking for loyal love. Love that cries to God and turns to him in every situation with a humble and a contrite heart. That's what he's looking for in your heart and in mine and in theirs. And all he finds is this confident disloyalty. Like when you switch supermarkets. You don't walk humbly into Sainsbury's having left Tesco. You walk confidently in. I've decided Tesco is too big. I've decided their prices are not what I want. I've decided Sainsbury's do better deep-filled mince pies. And so confidently you walk in. It's your choice. Your disloyalty is your card. And in you walk. And they've been doing that. That's not humility and contrition and brokenness. God sees through it. Verse 10, look, of chapter 7. Israel's arrogance testifies against him, he says. Arrogance testifies against him. Chapter 5, verse 5 has exactly the same, doesn't it? The same phrase. Israel's arrogance testifies against them. The Israelites, even Ephraim, stumble in their sin. Judah also stumbles with them. They're arrogant. They're not broken apart. My friend, whether you're the king, whether you're the priest, or whether you're a member of God's chosen people, faith in God is never the same as arrogance. We trust him. We don't trust that we have sussed him. Can you see the difference? This idea of the bouncing off the wall, chapter 6, verses 1 to 3, they thought they had sussed God out, and they were trusting in that, rather than actually trusting the Lord with humble heart. What a big difference. Oh, that we could learn the difference between those. Friends, it's a telltale sign that we are trying this con with God whenever arrogance appears in our life. Let me say that again. It's a telltale sign that we are trying on this con with God whenever arrogance appears in our lives. Whenever. Anything in our hearts that rises with arrogance is not the way of Christ. Anything. Anything in church life that comes before others with arrogance, well, it's not God's way. Anything in the way in which we try to work through our issues and differences, our sins and failures, our disappointments and our woes, anything that involves arrogance, it's not the way of Christ. The way of Christ is to be humbled and made small and made nothing, of no reputation. Why? That in due course he may lift us up. As Christ in the incarnation, gloriously leading through the cross and resurrection to his exaltation. He humbled himself for a season. That is the way of Christ. That the Lord may raise us up. So God replies to their cry in verse 4 of chapter 6. And this is now God speaking. What can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? And then he cites, it sounds like Ecclesiastes this, doesn't it? Look how he describes their love, their response. Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. That's the way that the writer in Ecclesiastes describes chasing after life without God. It's like chasing after the wind. It's like a vapor that just disappears. Your love is like that, he says. It doesn't last. It's not consistent. It's shallow. It's not from the heart. It's transient. In chapter 7, verse 6, he describes their hearts like a burning oven, look. Their hearts are like an oven. Their passion smoulders all night. So are their hearts burning after all kinds of passions. They do whatever they want. They're not repentant. Not really. God knows that. And of course, God is not so much of an easy pushover as they might think. Chapter 5, verse 6 suggests they might try and impress God with lots of sacrifices. Look at verse 6 there. When they go with their flocks and herds to seek the Lord, they will not find him. He's withdrawn himself from them. They only need a few animals, a few choice, perfect animals, spotless ones for sacrifice, unblemished ones. But here they are coming with what? Flocks and herds. Here they are with 300 animals, let's say. They say, I know, God only wants 3. We'll give him 300. That'll surely curry favor with our God and get us a hearing. Doesn't work. That approach will never work when true repentance is what's required. It's fake. It's sham repentance. Do you know, I'm always amazed at this, but guilty people often try to give more to the church. Guilty people try and serve more in the church. And with their flocks and herds, they come to seek the Lord. And they will not find him. Leave your worship at the altar and go and sort it out with your brother, is the word of Scripture. What's required of us is melted and humbled hearts. We sang early on at the Gables in one of the Christmas carols. I was struck by this. Where meek souls will receive him, still the dear Christ enters in. That's in a little town of Bethlehem. It's meek souls where Christ comes to save. And chapter 7 describes that even their leaders got it wrong. We've not time to look at it, but their kings, their princes, their leaders, they were all involved as well. The whole nation was involved. And even at the end, just look at verse 7. Even when their kings fall, because there was a bit of a coup and two kings were murdered, just like it's going on in the streets of Beirut at the moment. You know, all of Hezbollah have gathered up. They're camping in the streets trying to overthrow the leaders. Well, they did that in Israel and two kings fell. But even when the kings fall, the end of verse 7, all their kings fall and none of them call on me. Even when their life is being taken in a coup, even then the king doesn't call out to God in true repentance. They don't call on him early. They don't call on him late. They never call on him. My third point is the wounding of God's heart. Despite all that we've said in chapter 6 and 7, God is still a covenant God, isn't he? Though we turn our backs on him, he won't forsake us. And in a more powerful way, even than Hosea's graphic enacting of his life, in a powerful way, in verse 13, God reveals his own heart in such contrast to theirs. Look at 7:13. It's amazing. It brings tears to your eyes after all that we've said. He says to them with one breath, woe to them because they've strayed from me. Destruction to them because they've rebelled against me. That's justifiable response. But then look at his next breath. I long to redeem them. To buy them back. To save them, to reach out with love, despite their lies, despite their not crying out to me, yet still I desire to redeem them. My friend, God's love for you is so vast, so deep, so powerful, so overwhelming, that despite all of your sham repentance, still he would redeem you, still he would love you, still he would gather you in, still he would long for fellowship and restoration and communion with you. It's the most amazing thing in all the world. They're not turning to me, verse 16. And look at the description God uses of himself. To the Most High. That's always where we should go. Don't go to the foot soldier. Go to the Most High. If you've got a problem in your life, it's to the Most High you should go. If there's a problem with our hearts, it is to the Most High we should go. But they don't. They don't turn to him instead. Instead of those humble prayers. Look at the contrast. Instead of humble prayers to the Most High, what do they speak in verse 16? Insolent words. They're so confident and cocky in their position. And as a result, look at the end of verse 16. There'll be a ridicule in the land, throughout the land of Egypt. There'll be a ridicule. Judgment is coming. The Assyrians and then the Babylonians are coming. God is going to chastise them. And chapter 4, verse 19 describes it as a whirlwind that is coming to sweep them away. My friend, as that mighty punishment comes upon the people of God there, few will be left. And the reason is because few will truly seek the Lord humbly in their hearts. And that leaves us with some points of application for us today as I finish. Let me just make three points of application. The first one is the hardest to get our brains around. We may think that we can always choose our moment of repentance, but we can't. If this passage teaches us anything, it must teach us that. That we think that we can sort out the fractured situation between us and God whenever we choose, when we are ready. That we're in control of that moment and that decision. And that God will just be there ready for us when we do. But this passage teaches we can't do that. It's not true. We're in great danger when we think like that. Of course, 1 John 1 verse 9 is true. God is faithful and just, will forgive us our sins, purify us from all unrighteousness. But isn't Scripture so wonderfully corrective and balancing? In all it teaches, let that verse, 1 John 1 verse 9, may it never let us wait to confess our sins. It begins, if we confess our sins. So if we wait to confess our sins because the verse is true, then we're not confessing our sins. Can you see? We're presumptuous. We're choosing a moment that's not now in response to God's word. It's some other time when I choose. Like I'm going to pay for it when I decide to put my hand in the pocket and pay the money. You can't treat God like that. It doesn't work like that. We must heed the voice of God, heed his word, confess our sins. He will receive us back. Of course he will. But we must come early. The great phrase the Puritans championed was keeping short accounts with God. Don't let it go very long. Don't let your account get very big. Pay it off quick. Come early to God, or he may withdraw. And after he's withdrawn, you may come with the flock load of words that you may not get through. We can't always choose our moment of repentance. We've kidded ourselves that we can. We must come early. Second point of application, we must be very careful of diverting the blame onto somebody else to lighten our load. We do that a lot, don't we? It's here in the passage. I haven't got much time to open it up, but in chapter 4, it talks about, in verse 5, they're stumbling with the prophet, stumbling with you. And chapter 4, verse 4, let no man bring a charge and accuse someone else. Your people are all like those who bring charges against a priest. What he's saying really is your priests and your prophets, your leaders, don't blame them. They're the same as you. They're in it, you're in it, you're all in it together. Don't blame one another. He goes on later on to talk about the priests, verse 7. The priests increased and they sinned as well. You can't blame someone else. Don't blame someone else in your family, someone else in the church. You can't even blame our leaders because we're all in it together. We're all in it together. The leaders there are no good to God. He's bypassed them because the priests and the prophets are not living as they ought. What good is a spiritual leader if he's not got a short account with God? What good is he? Leaders are no use to God in that condition. So he bypasses them and says, you're all in it together. Don't blame one another, for you're all there together. Verse 6, you all, my people, are destroyed from lack of knowledge because you've all rejected knowledge. We're all in it together. Let's not point the finger at anyone else, but let us come speedily. And my third point of application is the one I mentioned earlier on. Let us come early to God with humble hearts. For the sign of a true believer is that we love the Lord and don't want to wound his heart anymore. Isn't that true? A true believer will not want to wound the heart of God. He's bruised, he's bleeding, he's wounded, if I can use that metaphoric language in this section. He's bruised, his people have bruised him. And if you love God, my friend, brother, sister, do you love the Lord for who he is, for what he's done for you, for his redemption, his mercy? Then don't bruise him again tonight. Come to him. He will receive you. I long to redeem you. I long to restore fellowship. Don't spend time in more doubt, more rebellion, more unbelief. Come to him. In the fullness of time, Christ went to the cross for us. Just at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And this passage teaches that the right time for repentance is whenever the Lord speaks to our hearts, like right now. That is the time. Let us come early, and he will receive us, the God of love, the God of redemption. And tonight there might be sweet communion between you and your God, even more so than this morning, if today is a day of reconciliation. Praise God for his word.